Dear Father God, I thank you for all that you've provided us, all that you give us. Lord, I thank you for your plan of salvation and how it is such a simple plan that we need to follow, we can follow to receive your eternal salvation. Lord, I thank you for the word that we've studied this week. And now I ask that you give us open ears and open hearts so that we may listen to your word and take it in and apply it to our lives. May my words be yours, Lord. May your message come through in this lecture. And I pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this week's lesson, Isaiah turns his attention back to the condition of Judah during the last decade of his life, between 690 and 680 B.C. We kind of leave Babylon for the first part of this lesson. And he focuses on Judah, whose spirituality was in shambles during his lifetime. And it was under the rule of a wicked king named Manasseh, as we studied in our lesson. Evil prevailed from the king down to its leaders through its false prophets, and then further down to the people themselves. Righteous people who refused to worship the king's idols were being persecuted and or put to death. So undoubtedly, Isaiah was very concerned about his nation's great apostasy before his eyes. God has him record then the wickedness of the times so that future generations might understand why their forefathers deserved the Lord's wrath. God also reveals to Isaiah that he will make peace with the people who are repentant, humble, and praise the Lord. So today I'm going to discuss our lesson in three divisions, as indicated by the outline that you have. The first division is corrupt leadership results in Israel's apostasy. That's chapter 56, verse 9 through verse 12, and then on to the first two verses of 57. The second division is apostasy results in widespread wickedness, chapter 57, verses 3 through 13. And then finally, that wickedness then separates the apostate from those who are contrite and humble. And that's chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. So please, if you have your Bibles, please open them up and follow along. We'll be starting with chapter 56, verse 9. Our first division then, corrupt leadership results in Israel's apostasy. First off, let me establish the definition of apostasy. It's kind of a weird word for many of us. According to Webster, apostasy means a renunciation of religious faith or abandonment of a previous loyalty. And the Greek word for apostasy literally means to stand in revolt. Synonyms include desertion, rebellion, defection. And one is an apostate if he forsakes his religion or faith. All these are accurate words for Judah's leadership in our lesson today. It was so bad that Isaiah starts off in verse 9 by inviting all you beasts of the field, that is all the nations, to come and devour and destroy her. You see, her king, officials, teachers, and prophets were corrupt, incompetent, careless, and worthless. They were narcissists who cared more about themselves, their money, and their drunken lifestyles than the people they were supposed to serve. The King James Version says that they were greedy as dogs. They were spiritually blind because they did not know the word of God. They had forgotten it. The leaders had disregarded the teachings of Moses and lacked understanding. So when the people sinned against God, they saw no need to bark out a godly warning. Instead of caring for the flock, these shepherds abandoned their God-appointed positions. Therefore, the flock was scattered, and as we shall see in the next division, they too were also very wicked. The evil desires of Judah's leadership was insatiable, but their love of God was zero. They were apostates They had deserted their faith and their responsibilities. They were spiritually deluded and had no concerns about angering God or the suffering or suffering his punishment. They were only worried about today and assumed that tomorrow would be better. They had probably long forgotten Proverbs 27, verse 1, where it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In verses 1 of chapter 57, Isaiah tells us the leaders could not have cared less that many of their fellow citizens, the devout people of God, were being persecuted and killed. Even God's prophets were not safe. Isaiah himself was murdered around 680 BC. They probably raised their wine goblets and toasted his death. That's one less long-haired, doomsday-preaching, Torah-thumping holy roller for us to listen to. Now, this may sound like a sad story in a fairy tale, but here Isaiah tells us of a happy ending. These righteous people suffered persecution, not by the hand of God, but by wicked, godless men. So they became martyrs for their faith and have now entered into peace with their Lord. Even though their bodies rest in the grave, their souls are experiencing rest in what the Jews call paradise, which is a part of Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament was divided into two sections: paradise, which we consider to be heaven, and then Tartarus, which is considered to be hell, where the wicked reside. And if you recall, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks about this when Lazarus and Abraham speak to the rich man in hell, and they're in paradise. Well, by God's mercy, they will not experience the calamity of his wrath. That being, the righteous martyrs will not experience the calamity of his wrath. His wrath against Judah, nor hell in final judgment. This brings me then to my first principle. Persecuted Christians who persevere in faith to the end will be spared God's wrath and will receive eternal peace from the Lord. Christians who are persecuted and martyred will be honored by the Lord for their steadfast faithfulness. Jesus warned the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 10, that we are not to be afraid of what we are about to suffer. And he says, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." We heard this verse in our sermon today. We must understand that we too may someday be persecuted and perhaps threatened with death. After all, most of the apostles, including Paul, Stephen, the early Christian church in Rome, and the faithful during the Reformation died for their professed faith in Christ. Today, as well, Christians in Africa, the Middle East, China, Korea, and Columbine, Colorado, have been martyred for declaring Christ's name as well. Paul understood that death is not to be feared when he said in Philippians 1, verse 21, that to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Also, Jesus said in Luke 21, verses 17 through 19, that all men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Are you ready to stand on your faith, even at the point of a gun? Okay, that's unlikely, I know. But let me ask you this. How about at the point of a finger, will you defend your faith? We must be courageous and bold when standing up for the Lord. This brings us down to division 2, which is apostasy then, by the leaders, results in widespread wickedness. In this division, we see how wicked the people became because of their leadership's failure to trust in the Lord and teach them his ways. Isaiah fires with both barrels by delivering a blistering attack on the people of Judah, starting in verse 3. "But you, draw near, sons of sorceresses, offspring of the adulterer, and the loose woman. Isaiah is rebuking the sons of Israel for practicing witchcraft, committing adultery, and prostitution. We are to assume then that their fathers and grandfathers, since they are sons of sorceresses, have been guilty of these sins as well. Wickedness is so commonplace in Judah that most of the wicked people see the righteous as being the apostate and themselves as the righteous. So these hypocrites mock, humiliate, and sneer at God's people. Isaiah calls them out on this by asking rhetorically, "Are you not the children of transgression and the offspring of deceit?" He saw through their convoluted thinking. In verses 5 through 8, Isaiah again rails against idolatry, a sin that Israel has battled ever since their exile to Egypt. If you recall, Hezekiah, that's Manasseh's father, had worked hard to turn the people away from idols by destroying all the pagan altars and restoring the holy temple to its proper form of worship. However, his son, King Messiah, reversed all his efforts and then restored idol worship throughout the land. Now, talk about a prodigal son. He completely rebuilt the Baal altars, the Asherah poles, and even the statues of Molech. He set up idols in the holy temple itself. Molech was represented by a metal statue and was the image of a man's body and a bull's head. It was heated until the outstretched arms were glowing red, and then children were placed on it in sacrifice. The infant's screams were drowned out by the beating of large drums and loud singing. And evidently, secluded caverns in the valleys were also used for this wicked practice. So, you know, Manasseh's wickedness really had no bounds. Worship altars were also built in high places where pagan temple prostitutes, both male and female, would perform naked sex acts outside in view of their fertility gods. See, the idea was that by their copulation, the gods, Baal being male and Asherah being female, would see them copulate, and thereby they would themselves do the same, and so the soil and the land would be fertilized and watered. A rather sick idea, if you ask me. But you know, such was the case of wickedness in Judah. According to Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, the Israelites were to keep God's word on their doorposts in order to remind them of his commandments. However, they walked right past them because they had memorials inside their rooms and inside their houses of idols that they really worshipped. In verse 9, they also violated God's ban on seeking help from nations. They continued to send envoys with gifts in hand to foreign leaders. And evidently, they used envoys even to try to communicate with the dead down in Sheol. This too violated the word of God. Their trust in the Lord was running on empty. So Isaiah was absolutely exasperated. Here they were wasting their time, their money, then their effort to worship lifeless idols that produced no results. Yet these wicked people were tireless and continued to trust in these worthless objects instead of the Lord. Isaiah considers the situation to be hopeless. But the people don't. They strive even harder to please their gods. After all, the temporary sexual pleasures made it worth all their while. In verse 11, the Lord gets involved now. He speaks on the latter half here of chapter 57. And he's been silent for quite a while, which means that he's been hands-off on Israel. And it's been so long that the reprobates in Judah think that he's unaware of their transgressions. God really wasn't silent, for he sent many prophets to deliver his word. However, the people simply would not listen. God was aware of all of Judah's sins, for he knew their thoughts and saw their hearts. He knew that their love with him was gone, so he proclaims a verdict on their wickedness. Their righteousness, their works, their idols were worth nothing to the Lord. None of these would save them from his wrath. They would all be destroyed with a puff of God's breath. So what a tragedy this is. The people had trusted in false worship and the teaching of their pompous leaders. They did not listen to their godly prophets who warned them that idol worship would bring God's wrath upon them. The Lord was being very patient with Israel to see if they would return back to him. But their hearts were hardened, and time was short. After one more generation, the fall of Jerusalem would begin. Now, this division actually ends, though, on a positive note. For the righteous people that Judah had mocked, cursed, persecuted, and killed would be saved by the Lord. They have placed their trust in him, so they will be given eternal life in the promised land and possess his holy mountain, Jerusalem. And this promise of God remains in effect for us today as well. Which brings me to my second principle. Christians live at peace in a wicked world by hearing and obeying God's word and by trusting in his promise that they will inherit eternal salvation. As Christians, we trust Jesus as our Savior and believe the Bible is his word. If God remains silent to you, perhaps you are not spending enough time in his word or in prayer. Communication with the Lord is a two-way conversation. We pray to God, and then we hear his answer by reading his word. This is why they are both essential disciplines to develop in your life. And understanding and obeying God's word is also required. However, in Isaiah's day, apostasy of the church is a growing threat today. The book of Jude warns believers to beware of ungodly people who have crept into Christian churches. In verse 4, Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 11 through 13, that in the end times, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, today in this world of mass communications, there are false prophets and teachers lurking everywhere. You must beware of unknown authors of, say, spiritual books, pamphlets, TV or radio evangelists, and self-titled Bible experts on the Internet. They are all trying to lure you away from biblical truth. You know, even some of our mainline denominations are changing their long-held biblical doctrines to accommodate worldly values. For instance, a survey done at one Christian denomination revealed that only about 40% of the pastors, elders, and members could agree with this statement: only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. 60% could not mark agree or strongly agree. And just as shocking, in only 66%, two-thirds of its pastors, agreed that the only absolute truth for mankind is in Jesus Christ. That leaves a third who did not agree. The leader of a second mainline Christian denomination that embraces homosexual marriage explained its significant loss of membership in this way. The leader says, "Some have judged our smaller numbers as faithlessness, but it may actually be the Spirit's way of pruning for greater fruitfulness." Now, is this not the same attitude that the leaders of Judah held when they mocked the righteous? Convoluted. It is also important for us today to carefully scrutinize our spiritual leaders. Do not validate teachers by how many books they write or how big a church they lead or how well they preach, but instead by how they, I should say, not how they preach. You should instead examine how they teach and what they teach, their behavior and their doctrines, and compare that to what the Bible instructs. God's word is our plumb line for determining what teaching is upright, square, and level. And here is where I appreciate Pastor Mike already in his second week in the pulpit, is that he is speaking directly from the Bible, an expository sermon, where he is speaking God's word directly to us and preaching on the word. It's not a topical type of sermon where it allows human thoughts and words to enter in instead of the Lord's word. Well, false teaching will only increase as the day of our Lord draws near, as Jesus said. So we have to hold tight to our Bible and defend our faith. Personal study in God's word, like we're doing today, is your best defense against heresy and recognizing false teaching. Well, let's move on to division three, which is wickedness then eternally separates the apostate from the contrite and humble. In this division, we learn of God's grace towards the righteous and his wrath against the wicked. Beginning in verse 14, some commentators believe God is speaking to the exiles in Babylon just before their return to Judah. Therefore, the command to build up, prepare a road, is really read more symbolically than it is literally. Although, as Pastor Mike said, when kings visit, they would try to level the roads out and remove the stones for so that the king's cart would not bounce all around. In other words, it was a reflection of honor to the king that they would go to that trouble. But here, we're speaking symbolically. Let's find my place here. We're looking symbolically where it tells the people that they need to change their attitude towards the Lord before they can return. And John the Baptist made a similar appeal when he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is also what Pastor Mike quoted today. And he said, to prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Just like Israel, we make our paths straight for the Lord by repenting of our sins and humbling ourselves because he is our Lord Savior. We are preparing our heart for an eternal life with him. We now reach verse 15. And verse 15 is one of the best summaries of biblical theology, I think, in all of Isaiah in such a short and concise manner. It's a beautiful verse that is an excellent memory verse for you as well. God describes himself and his plan of salvation here, and let me just read it first, and that is, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let me just break this down line by line, and we'll just go through it real quick. He says, for thus says the one. Well, there is only one God, isn't there? He is the one. There are no others. And also, he's alive. He's the only God that lives, who is high and lifted up. God is superior above man and is majestic. Who inhabits eternity. He's outside of time and is not bound by it. He is eternal. Whose name is holy. God is pure righteousness and set apart from man. I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, he lives high. Well, how high? Above our heads? Above our earth? Above the universe? And he lives in a holy place that is sacred. And also with him who is. Well, the Lord dwells with his people, as we know today, via the Holy Spirit. And someday we'll be with him literally in his kingdom. Of the contrite. Well, the contrite means to be more remorseful of sin, repentant, and broken. And lowly of spirit, that'd be humble, meek, submissive, unpretentious. And to revive the spirit of the lowly, to keep the humble spirit alive, and to revive the heart of the contrite. He will reward our bodies with spirit, with resurrection, and he will give us a heart of humility. To understand the following verses, it's important to understand who the Lord refers to as him or his in verses 17 and 18. The subject of the passage is the him described in 15. Let me rephrase that, because that doesn't sound too good, to tell you the truth. I think I'll change it for my next lecture. The him and his is really confusing in this passage, and we have to go back to verse 15 to really find out who he's talking about. And that is, the he or him in 15 is any person who becomes contrite and humble before the Lord. So, before turning to the Lord, his sins enraged God. That is, the humble and contrite before they turned to the Lord were at war with God because of their sin. And it says he even punished him, but to no avail. And he kept on sinning. If God remained angry with the sinner who refused his grace, he would not survive God's wrath and would be destroyed. On a macro level, if mankind were left to be left on their own, their sins would have destroyed them before anyone was saved, such as the flood of Noah when eight escaped. Therefore, by his grace and love, his anger against man will end. Despite mankind's sins, he will heal, that is, forgive and restore his relationship with those who mourn in Israel. In other words, with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. He did this through his holy servant Jesus, who died to atone for all of mankind's sin, past and future. And Jesus will guide believers by the Holy Spirit, which he sends to dwell with them. In verse 19, the Lord emphatically says, "Peace, peace to those far and near, and I will heal them." God's offer for forgiveness extends both to Israel near and Gentiles far away. If any person is contrite and humble before the Lord, Jesus Christ said he will heal them and they will be saved by God. Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3 confirms this and says, "O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit." My third principle is, by God's grace, only the humble and contrite who surrender their lives to Christ will obtain true and everlasting peace. Well, what does the Lord mean when he says peace? Peace can mean many things depending on the context in which it's used. Here, and also back in verse 2 at the beginning of chapter 57, the word peace does not really mean a feeling or emotion. It refers to our relationship with the Lord. For example, when I was an unbeliever, God saw me as wicked because of my sin. God held my sins against me. So I was not at peace with him. If I had died in my unbelief, I would have been judged by the Lord to be an enemy of God. I would have been sent to hell where there is no peace or rest. I would be with the wicked as described in verses 20 and 21. They are the proud, the arrogant, the unrepentant, the rebels against the Lord. They are compared to a raging ocean where the seas never are calm for long. There is no satisfaction because their sins constantly muddy their life with trouble and strife. For them, God's eternal wrath will be upon their souls forever. But now, by my faith in Christ, my sins have been forgiven. Therefore, God does not see my sin. He holds nothing against me, and one day I will be welcomed in his presence. Now, this is not like in war, when a truce is declared so adversaries can come to a peace agreement after each side concedes something. No, I have absolutely nothing to offer God for my gain. I must first surrender myself, not negotiate. I must surrender myself to the Lord and believe that Jesus is my Savior. Paul explains in verse 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God saved me because I believed, not because of anything I have done or achieved. God has reached over the demarcation line and brought me across into his peace. He and I are no longer adversaries. So peace of mind is with me today, for I know someday I will be with the Lord. It will be an infinitely better life than the one I live now in this broken world. Well, through this lesson today, God is asking each of us to always be contrite and humble in spirit. He wants us to continually confess our sins and live a humble life in service to him. Then we can experience the hope and peace that comes only to those with a clean heart. So how is your relationship with the Lord? Are you humble in spirit and contrite in your heart? Have you surrendered all to God? Or are you still trying to negotiate a peace treaty based on your terms? If so, drop your conditions and come to the Lord today before it is too late. God's patience is unlimited, but your life is not in this earth. Someday, tomorrow will not be on your calendar. Perhaps you feel your sins are too grievous, or you have so many sins that there's no way God can forgive you. Well, did you read 2 Chronicles 33 in our lesson this week? If not, please review it. It ends by telling us that the wicked king Manasseh repented of all his sin and walked in an entirely new way with God. He abolished all the idols in his kingdom and returned Judah to their proper worship of the Lord. If Manasseh could become humble and contrite and make peace with God, then with the Lord's help, so can you. If you have not committed your life to Christ, he is standing by right now to take your call. May God be always praised for his mercy and grace that he gives to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for your word this week. It pierces our souls right to our hearts, convicts us of how we fall short of you, Lord. But it also reassures us that by being contrite, humble, praiseworthy, and faithful in your Son, Jesus Christ's atonement and death on the cross, that you will let us dwell with you in heaven. You will be with us forever. Lord, I just praise you for your glory, praise you for your mercy. May your grace be upon us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.